All right, guys. Well, good morning and welcome back to another week of our class. Just so you know, right up front, there's some words in here today that I know I'm going to get wrong. So Nathaniel's going to shout them out so I get them, are they pronounced correctly. So for those of you that are going on the tour, this is the week that we're not going to see a whole lot of stuff here. So we're not going to be in Egypt. We're not going to be wandering through the wilderness. We're not sure where Mount Sinai was anyway, so we're not going to see a lot of that. But we will be seeing Jericho, so that's one thing we definitely want to talk about today, and if we can trust our Bible because of the evidence found there. So that's mainly what we're going to be talking about as far as our tour side of it. And then if you have your binders, and I hope you do, we've got your timeline of Exodus. So it kind of just gives you the narrative or the timeline of what we'll be talking about. The tabernacle, which we'll talk briefly about, and then that becomes the temple eventually, which Nathaniel is going to talk in depth about. We're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant and the significance of that, and then the journey of the Ark of the Covenant and maybe where it ended up or where we think it might be or do we know. And then when we talk about God's name today, we're going to talk about, did Jesus equate himself to God? And obviously the answer is yes, but the frequency that he actually used or could have used that name of God's name. And then, like I said, there's a better narrative in here than I'm going to be able to get through as far as Jericho. It's about 3 pages. I'd encourage you to look at that. So again, glad you guys are here. If you missed last week, and I know there's people that are missing it this week for other events, our class is always online under our website and then under sermons and I think under special equipping hour. So let's see who was listening last week. So we'll just first answer out there. Let's see who teacher's pet here today. I don't have any prizes or anything, but we'll see how we go. So does anyone remember who Abraham's father was? Tara, that's right. Becca, you can't give answers. So Tara, that's right. Do you remember where he's from? The land of Ur, right? He's from Ur, which is in modern day Iraq. So then they're told to go to Canaan, or actually they decide to go to Canaan, but they stop in a particular town. Do you remember where that town was? Haran, right? And so that's like a hub for Abraham's descendants. We have wives of both Isaac and Jacob there that are found there later on through history. They end up in Canaan with Lot, his nephew, and do we remember why they parted ways? All right, so there wasn't enough land for them to for their flock, so they decide to part ways. And which way does Lot go? He goes the bad way. Lot goes east. He goes the wrong way. He goes east. Oh, that's right. He went to the good land. That's true. Okay, there we go. It's all about how you define the answer. So yes, he went to the good land, but to the wrong part of toward the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the city of the plains. So he gets down there, he gets captured, and he's taken all the way up to the northern part of modern Israel today, the city of Dan. Abraham forms a rescue party, and on their way back, they meet a very unique king. Does anyone remember that king's name? Melchizedek. That's right, Melchizedek. And we have 2 views of Melchizedek. Anyone want to take a shot of those views? Right, so one is he's a Christophany or a Christ in precarnate. So the Lord has come in times in the Old Testament in the physical form to talk to people, and this could have been that, or he could have been an actual king as a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry as well. All right, so then God makes a blood covenant with Abraham. What was unique about that covenant? It was just him, right? It was just God that walked between the animals or split apart, so it was only dependent on him, which brings us to replacement theology. Really hope there was one thing you read in that binder, you read about that narrative about replacement theology, and I would ask you to continue to look at that. It is pertinent and very important for us to understand that as we continue to go through these classes and as we get into the end times as well. All right, so blood covenant, replacement theology. Do anyone want to take a shot of the name of the son that was the purpose but not the promised son that could have started the Islam religion? Ishmael. Ishmael, that's right. Ishmael, right? Okay. Then Sodom is destroyed by God, and it's near the Dead Sea. And does anyone want to give some information about the Dead Sea? John can float in it. In fact, we can all float in it. Yeah, everyone can float in it. Doesn't matter how big, small, tall, short you are. It's the lowest place in the world as well. That's down there. And then Isaac is taken to the mountains or region or land. And where do we think that mount would be right now?
Mount
Moriah. To be the current Dome of the Rock, Mount Moriah, correct. And that's where the temple, we know the temple was there. So that's kind of a recap of last week. I will tell you, Mr. DeFuria here, he shot me an email. He knew a dean that was, is your dean correct, in college? And he's actually currently out, or has been out, looking for the ruins of Sodom. And there's some really interesting facts about that, and that was about a 45-minute video. I'll try to get it out there for you guys. Again, I'm not an expert to agree or disagree, but it was some interesting information about it. But the thing I took away mostly from it was that a vast majority of archaeologists that are even from Israel will tell you that King David never existed. They'll tell you that Abraham's not true. They'll tell you all these things. They believe in the Bible, or at least the Torah at the beginning, but they don't believe a lot of the evidence in that Bible. In fact, he's made fun of when they say, you're the guy with a Bible on one hand and a trowel on the other, and you're foolish for doing that. And he'll answer back, if you go out with just a trowel without your Bible, you're really the fool. And I summarized it for him. But I thought that was very unique because we know that the Bible is very historically accurate. Every time they say this didn't happen or this place wasn't real, next thing you know, someone sticks a shovel in the ground and they say, hey, this place did exist and these people did live here. So very accurate there. So let's pray and we'll continue our time this morning. Lord, again, thank you for your time, this time this morning, Lord. And Lord, I just come to you, Lord, humbly, Lord, as we talk through your name to Lord. Lord, I'm so grateful that we can trust your word, Lord, of the things that are written there, that we know it's true because it is your living word. I pray, Lord, that you bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we ended with Abraham's ascendance in Egypt. And if we remember in Genesis 15:13, part of the covenant says, the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. Now, Abraham could have had no idea what God was talking about, obviously, because he just knew that he was going to have a son. He knew that there was going to be land. But this is hundreds of years later now that this could have occurred. So it comes to Exodus 1:1-11. It says, these are the names of sons of Israel. Remember, it used to be Jacob. Jacob's name was turned to Israel. Does anyone remember what Israel means? To struggle or wrestle with God. So these are the sons in Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. We have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar. No?
Issachar.
Thank you. Issachar, that's right, Issachar. Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. And these are the sons of Jacob, numbers in 70 in all. Now, here's an interesting fact that I can't explain completely, but other versions say 75, I think it is. And some people use this as a contradiction. When I was with my brothers and sisters, the Messianic Jews, they were actually talking about it, and it's the way that sometimes it's counted. So it's not a discrepancy. It's how people are counted sometimes. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generations died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, and they multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and become so numerous in the land that they filled with them. The new king, or Pharaoh in other translations, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to the people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal with them shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So he put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities of Pharaoh. So this is the family tree of Abraham. Just so we remember, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So and then actually, if you remember correctly, he marries Rachel, but he also marries Leah. He also has a handmaiden, but that's where we get our 12 tribes of Israel. And now Joseph was sold into slavery. Pharaoh lets Joseph basically take over power of Egypt. And now all his family are in there, and now there's too many of them to count. Second of all, we know that this is a different Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is not a name. It's a title, just like a president or a king or a queen. It's not a Pharaoh like, hey, this is Pharaoh. It's Pharaoh whoever. Okay. So this is a totally different Pharaoh now that knew Joseph, because we see that. So the new king or new Pharaoh that came, that whom Joseph meant nothing to, came to power and said, look, these people are too numerous. So in fact, Pharaoh is so concerned about that that he sends out an order to his people that anytime a baby boy is born, that they should take that child and throw it into the Nile. And as I was preparing for this class, I just thought, man, you know what? That sounds really familiar. It was just really sad and disheartening that our country has continued to sacrifice and not care for the most innocent and protection with these new laws that have recently come. So just remind ourselves to pray diligently each and every day that the Lord will not only show mercy to us, but change the hearts of some of our leaders. But Exodus 2:1-10 says, now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, she put him in a basket for he had, and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. When Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbanks, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew's women to nurse him for the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother, Pharaoh's daughter, and said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." So lots of people here. So we have Pharaoh's daughter. And she's taking a bath, and she sees a basket, and they go over, and there's a baby in it. And Moses' sister was actually there the whole time, kind of watching what was going to happen. So she runs over real quick and says, "Hey, you want me to have someone take care of this child for you?" And Pharaoh's wife says, "Yes." So Moses actually is raised partly by his own mother. So I'm not sure exactly how long he was raised. There's different opinions out there. We know that he was taken to Pharaoh's house, but we do know that he knows he's a Hebrew, because just shortly afterwards, he's out and he says he's amongst his people. So he knows he's with the Hebrews. And he sees a taskmaster or a slave master mistreating one of the Hebrews, and he goes angrily and he kills him. And he knows he did something wrong because he goes and hides the body. So the next day it says again he's amongst his people, and he sees two Hebrews arguing. And he goes over and says, "Hey, you guys shouldn't be arguing." And they're like, "Are you our judge? What are you going to do, kill us?" So like he's like, "Oh my gosh, I'm in big trouble." In fact, Pharaoh finds out and he wants him dead. So Pharaoh flees and he goes out to a place called Midian. Now Midian is an area, and I did a little bit of research about that. Now after Sarah died, Abraham remarried and had more children. And one of those children actually was Midian, and they think this is the area that perhaps that group of people went to. But he goes out there and he meets a wife, or meets a lady, and becomes married with her, and he becomes a shepherd. Now God has not forgotten his people. And in Exodus 2:23 it says, "During the long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God." And then in Exodus 3, Moses, while he's watching his flock, Exodus 3:13-14, he sees a very unique image. He sees a bush that's not consuming itself and it's burning. And he realizes this is unique and special. And he realizes it's God. God speaks to him and he says, "Moses," said God, after he has this long conversation with him, and he says, "You know, hey," he says, "you need to go out and you need to get my people free." And he says, like, "I'm not a very good speaker. In fact, I stutter. You know, I'm not a good leader." And God continues to talk with him and says, "Hey, listen, you're going to go and you're going to do this because I'm going to be with you." And Moses says to him, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and they say to them, and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." So I am who I am, or I am in Hebrew. Remember, Nathaniel spoke about there's no vowels in Hebrew, so it's YHWH in Hebrew, and then we add vowels for YAHWEH. Now, John Piper wrote this, and I just wanted to read it for you. It says, "The Jews came to regard this word with such reverence that they would never take it upon their lips. So whenever they came to this name in their reading, they pronounced the word Adonai, which means my Lord in lowercase. The English version has basically followed the same pattern. They translate the proper name of Yahweh with the word Lord in all caps. This approach is not a very satisfactory thing to do, because the English word Lord does not communicate to our ears the proper name like John or Michael, but Yahweh is God's proper name in Hebrew. The importance of this can be seen in the sheer frequencies of its use. It occurs 6,828 times in the Old Testament. That's more than three times as often as the simple word God or Elohim 2,600 times. This fact shows us that God aims to be known not as a generic deity, but as a specific person whose name that carries a unique character and mission. God answered in only the way he could with his name. He is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is ever-present. Randy reminded us, this last week, that the reverence that that he demands and he deserves is something that we should be reminded of. When I was up again at the synagogue with those Messianic Jews, I actually talked to the rabbi, our teacher, about that name and how they use it, and he actually said the name Yahweh in front of me. But I noticed that some of their words on some of the screens when we would sing songs, a lot of them were Hebrew, which is kind of cool. I had no idea what they were saying. I knew a couple of them, but when it was in English, they had G and then apostrophe and then D. So I was like, you know, well, why do you guys do that if you're not afraid to say the name God? And his answer was satisfactory. It wasn't completely, but he said if they were to have Jews that were to come that were not Messianic Jews, they would not want to just put an affront to them, that they would just realize, oh my gosh, I want nothing to do that. So I said, okay, that makes a little bit of sense. But what gave me more peace was the next song we sang was The Great I Am. So it was clearly they were saying who the Great I Am was. So again, they don't have a problem with the God's name. But what he said to me was impactful for me a couple months back when I met him. Is he said, I would never call my name, my father's name by his first name. I would never say, hey, Robert. Or if I go to a doctor, I don't say, hey, you know, Joe. I say, doctor, whoever. Or if I go in front of a judge, I'm not going to say, hey, Lisa, how you doing today? But, you know, I would say, you know, judge. So there's that respect that we show, you know, when kids used to come over to our house, they would say Mr. and Mrs. Soto, right? So there's that respect that we have here in our own culture. But when we come to God, when we actually come to the creator of all universe, we have to have that respect. And I thought, you know what, the next time I'm praying to God, and I'm speaking his name, I need to understand who I'm speaking to. But he's also our Abba. He's our daddy. He's our father. He wants to have that relationship, or he wouldn't have given that name to us. But I think it's important for us to respect the name when we speak it. So John Piper has a great message on this. It's in your reference sheet, in your binder, if you'd like to listen to it. It's entitled Yahweh. The link is on your reference. So Jesus most likely spoke Aramaic, Hebrew, and possibly Greek. So it is possible that Jesus spoke the word Yahweh in Hebrew when he claimed to be God. If we remember John 8:58, it says, very truly I say to you, Jesus answered before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is the time when he's having a discussion with the religious leaders, and they're kind of going back and forth, and they're talking about their father, which is Abraham, the father of the Jews, and he's talking about his father. They're going back and forth, and Jesus starts to talk about Abraham, and they finally go, man, you're only 30 years old. How do you possibly know anything about Abraham? And that's when he equates himself with God by saying, before Abraham, I am. Now, whether or not Jesus actually said the name in Hebrew, Yahweh, or not, the Pharisees clearly understood that he was equating himself with God. If you remember the story, they picked up stones to go and stone him, but he faded into the crowd. So Exodus chapters 5 through 10, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, hey, I'm here to tell you that you need to let God's people go. And at first, Pharaoh's like, yeah, sure you can. And then he changes his mind, goes back and forth, back and forth. And eventually God hardens his heart, Pharaoh's heart. So God sends 10 plagues to Pharaoh. And if we're familiar with the plagues, we've got the water turns to blood. We have frogs, biting insects, where gnats or lice. We have flies, livestock disease. It kills the livestock in the land. Boils for humans. And then we have fiery hail. And then locusts destroy the crops. And then darkness again. So those are some cool pictures there for you guys. So the 10th plague comes, and we find that in Exodus 11, 4 through 7. It says there in Exodus 4 through 6, it says, so Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. And then in chapter 12 through 14, it says, on the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord, in capital letters. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. So if we remember this story, this is the Passover story. This is where God tells the Hebrew people to take a lamb and sacrifice it, and then take the blood and put it over the door. So when the angel of death comes through the land, he would pass over that house, and no one in that house would be harmed. Of course, this is again another foreshadowing of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice for us. The Jews today, they still celebrate Passover, and you know, talking with Nathaniel and understanding, there's nothing wrong with Christians celebrating Passover. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, obviously, which was what Jesus was celebrating with his disciples when they were celebrating Passover the night he was betrayed. But there's certainly nothing wrong for us remembering Passover or celebrating it. Now, communion and Passover are totally different things now, but again, Passover is not something that we should be like, oh my gosh, I can't believe those people are celebrating Passover. Again, nothing wrong with remembering these things. What we do know is that in Matthew 5:17, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them." So Jesus, again, had come to fulfill all the laws in the Old Testament. So this is what a cedar plate looks like. This is what a traditional Passover meal would be. I've never been a part of one. I think our family circle, we're excited to maybe do it. I don't know if we're going to have nice china like this, but this is a cedar plate, and it holds up to 6 items. These are some of the items on this. So you have the lamb shank bone, the roasted lamb shank bone. Obviously, it is a representation of the lamb that was sacrificed that night. You have a roasted egg, which I'm not exactly familiar with what this stands for, but it says it's in place of a sacrificial offering at the temple. Then you have marrow, which is a bitter herb. So when you bite into it, it causes you to cry. It recalls the bitterness of the slavery of Egypt. You have carouset, which is a sweet salad or apple, nuts and wine and cinnamon, and that represents the mortar that they put the bricks together in Egypt. Carapace, which is a green vegetable, which represents spring. Cherizet, which is another bitter herb, again representing the first. Salt water, which symbolizes the tears and the sweat of enslavement. And then matzah. Thank you. That's perhaps the most significant. It's unleavened bread, 3 pieces that are on that plate as well. And then there's wine, and there's usually 4 cups of wine. A lot of people think it's 4 promises. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and will rid you of their slavery, and I will redeem with outstretched arms and with great judgment, and I will make you your people. Other people believe that those 4 cups are the 4 letters of the word Yahweh. After this horrific night for the Egyptian, we see another part of God's covenant fulfilled. Again, this is something that Abraham could not have understood. It says, Genesis 15:14, remember it says, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." And here we find in Exodus 12:33-36, it says, "The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave their country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took up their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in a kneading bowl wrapped in cloth. The Israelites did as Moses instructed them and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them whatever they asked, so they plundered Egypt." So here, you know, the Egyptians are like, get out. We don't want anything to do with you. You got to get out of here because we're all going to be dead. And here we have the fulfillment of that covenant where they're giving the Egyptians whatever they want as they leave. So the Hebrew people, after 400 years, and not all of that was slavery, but 120 they say was probably the slavery, for 400 years set out like God promised them. And God miraculously parts the Red Sea for the Hebrew people, and they escape Pharaoh and they head out to the wilderness. Now, I just want to talk briefly about the Exodus. This is one part of our Bible that we can trust is true, but there's not a lot of proof about the Exodus. If you read through the history of Egypt, they don't talk about a mass exodus of people leaving them. But back that time, you didn't usually write about defeats. There are no matter what you find online, they haven't found any chariot wheels in the Dead Sea or anything like that. We're not sure where Mount Sinai actually is. So there's not a trail of encampments that are through the wilderness. We haven't found any of those things. There's a couple things in history here and there that point to it. But the reality of it is the Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. But the Bible, again, is so historically accurate that just because this one part, we can't prove it, certainly doesn't make it not true. Again, we're not even sure exactly where they would have crossed the Red Sea and things like that, but this is somewhat where people believe. We do know where the wilderness of Zin is, where they wandered, so we do know quite, but this is a map that is a possible exodus for those people. So chapters 20 through 30 is the story of Hebrew people as God leads them through the wilderness toward the promised land. And why he's doing that, he leads them with a cloud in the daytime, and he leads them with a fire pillar at night. Now, the yipka, I believe it's pronounced, on the Hebrews or Jewish people that they wear, the Messianic church I go to, they wear them, and they see that as a symbol, like the cloud, or that God has covered them or leads them. So that's kind of what I found was interesting about that. But God continues to lead these people, and he starts to give them laws. And this is not laws that they can be saved, as we know. These are laws that basically he says, look, you're never going to make it to the law. Some of you are going to break something or all of it. So that's why Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming. But this is a time where he gives it the Ten Commandments. He also gives the instruction to build a tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was something where God, it was a portable tent, which eventually became the temple, which again, I keep telling Nathaniel is going to talk about it, so I'm setting him up for this great class about the temple. It had the holies of holies, and it's also where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where the priests would go, and this is where God dwelt with his people. We also have the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the tabernacle. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a box or a chest. It was about 3 feet by, I think, about a foot and a half. It had gold poles to behold. It was gold plated. And this is what God gave instructions to make. Now, the ark was housed in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle during the time of the desert. The significance of the Ark of the Covenant was what took place on its lid, which was called the mercy seat, which has two angels over it. Now, the mercy seat, this term, comes from the Hebrew word meaning to cover or placate, to appease, to cleanse, to cancel, or to make atonement. It was here that the high priest only once a year entered the Holy of Holies, where the ark was kept, and atoned for the sin of the Israelites. The priest sprinkled the blood sacrificed animals onto the mercy seat to appease the wrath and anger of God for past sins committed. This was the only place in the world where this atonement could take place. The mercy seat on the ark was a symbolic foreshadowing again of the ultimate sacrifice for the sin of our sin forgiven by the blood of Christ. So where is the Ark of the Covenant today? Thank goodness we had Steven Spielberg and George Lucas to tell us where it is. But it's certainly not in a government warehouse. For you younger generation that's never seen The Raiders of the Lost Ark, highly recommend it. Great movie. But it's not in a warehouse, right? So there's a lot of places where they think they say it is. Some say it's buried under where Jesus was crucified. Some say it's actually under the Dome of the Rock currently right now in some inner sanctum hidden. Some people find it in a church in Ethiopia. There's a story that's all the way in Ireland. The reality is we have no idea where it is. So we do know this, that King Josiah tells the caretakers of the ark this is the last time that we're familiar with where it is, and he tells them to put it back into the temple. Now, we know that 40 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes and captures the city and raids the temple. And then 10 years after that, he comes and completely burns the city of Jerusalem and destroys the temple. So Occam's razor, if you guys are familiar with that, says basically the most plausible answer is probably the best answer without adding a bunch of stuff to it. So I would just probably tell you that it was destroyed, or it's hidden, and when Nathaniel's in Israel, he's going to see something shiny, and there it is, right? But the reality of it is we don't know where the ark is, but I find this familiar and interesting. In Jeremiah 3:16-17, it says, "In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At the time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts." Now, I believe this is a view of the millennial kingdom, which we'll talk about in our last class. But the point of it is, first of all, I want to be absolutely clear that Ark of the Covenant is significant and extremely important. It, again, was the only way that the sins was covered, not forgiven, but covered for the time until Christ was sacrificed. It had, God's presence was there. We have stories of it, of being used as a good luck charm, and the Hebrew people being beaten in battle because they did not properly respect it. We have times where it was taken to other parts of enemies of the Hebrew people, and there, you know, it causes great turmoil, so that actually give it back. So I don't want to misinterpret anyone here to say that the Ark is not important, but I do know that, again, it was a foreshadowing of God's presence for his people then, and now an eternal presence for us now. So Deuteronomy 1:33-14. Before we get there, so God continues now to lead his people through the wilderness, and they get to the promised land, and he sends 12 people into the promised land, and they're there for a while, and they come back with a report, and I'm sure that they've been led by God, and they know everything's great, so I'm sure they give a great report. Well, they don't. 10 of them say, hey, you know what, this is crazy. There's no way we can take over all these kings and structures and places there. We can't do it. And only two, Caleb and Joshua, say, yeah, this is the land that the Lord has given us. We can take it. And you can imagine God's response. He's furious. In fact, Deuteronomy 1:34-35 says, when the Lord heard what you said, he was angered and solemnly swore, no one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your ancestors. In fact, he's so angry at first, he says he's going to kill them all. And Moses goes and intercedes for them and says, no, you know, let's not kill them. So God instead says, anyone over the age of 20 is not going to make it into the promised land. So he sends them back into the wilderness, and there he takes care of them and leads them. But day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, that generation dies. So again, we get to the Lord, excuse me. God, okay. So God sends the Hebrew back into 40 years, and after 40 years, and that generation is gone, they come back to the promised land. Now, Deuteronomy 34:1 says that Moses climbed the Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pigash across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land, and then verses 4-8, it talks about a bunch of lands that I can't pronounce, so I skipped that part. The Lord said to him, this is the land I promised his oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I said, I will give you to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there on Moab. As the Lord had said, he buried him at Moab in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. In Deuteronomy 34:10, it says, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses when the Lord knew him face to face. Moses is said to be the greatest prophet of God, but he was not allowed to go into the promised land. Now, first of all, there's a kind of a mystery about Moses' death. He's in perfect health when he dies. So some say that Moses was taken to heaven like Elijah was, but I don't think that's an accurate view of that, because it says God buried him. People want to say, well, why don't we know where he's buried? Well, some views are that because the Israelites were so prone to become idolatry that they would think that because he was the greatest prophet that they would maybe hold that area as a place to worship. But we really don't know exactly the circumstances of his death, but we do know he was not allowed to go into the promised land. And we find that in Deuteronomy 32:51-52. This is God speaking. This is because both of you, he's also speaking to Aaron here, broke fast with me in the presence of the Israelites at the water of Melkup Kedesh in the desert of Zin. And because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites, therefore you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I am giving to your people of Israel. Now, this incident is recorded in Numbers 20. This is toward the end of the 40 years, and I'm sure Moses has had a lot of difficult days with these stubborn people. And one day they're asking for water, and he's upset, and he says, you know something, fine, I'll go get the water for you. And he goes over and he hits a rock twice, and the water comes out. And immediately God comes to the scene and says, hey, that's not what I told you to do. It says... Water will come forth the Moses' staff. Listen, you rebels. Oh my gosh, I really screwed up here. Let me just paraphrase it. Basically, God told him to speak to the rock. And God comes back to him and says, listen, I told you to speak to it, yet you struck it twice. And you also said to the people that, you know something, should I be the one that brings you water? And it was God that was going to bring the water to there. Now, the punishment may seem harsh to us, but if we look closely, Moses' actions, we see several mistakes. Most obviously, Moses disobeyed a direct command from God, and God had commanded Moses to speak to the rock. Instead, Moses struck the rock with his staff. God wanted Moses to trust him, especially after they had been in such close relationship for so many years. Moses did not need to use force. He simply needed to obey God and know that God would be true to his promise. So Joshua 1:1-5, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant is dead. Now then, and all of these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon and the great river, the river of Euphrates. All the Hittite country, the Mediterranean Sea in the west, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Joshua is commanded to take over, and he sends two spies now across the Jordan River into Jericho. This is the first city on the west side of Jordan that they are going to conquer. And he sends the two spies over, and if you remember the story, he's there, and they find a woman there named Rahab, who's a prostitute. Yeah, but she knows for certain that who this Yahweh is, who the Lord is. And because we find in Joshua 2:8-9, it says, before the spies lay down for the night, she's hiding them. She went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting away before you of fear because of you. So she knows who this God is, and she realizes that she doesn't want her family to be destroyed by God. So they say, you know what? Remember the story. Put a red ribbon over outside the wall, and we'll make sure that your family's not destroyed. Now, what's interesting about this, when we find in Matthew, this is not the last time we hear of Rahab, and maybe many of you know this. In Matthew 1:5-6, and then again in verse 16, it says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then we find in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So Rahab is in part of Jesus' genealogy. I just always think that's fascinating that God can use anyone and everyone to be part of his plan. And I think that certainly speaks volumes in this. Well, Joshua 3:7-13, it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all of Israel, so that it will be known that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and they will be certainly drive out before you the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Gershonites, the Arminianites, the Jezubites, a lot of ites. Thank you. The Gigabites. No, they're. See the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priest who carry the Ark of the Lord of the earth, sets foot in Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. This is a pivotal moment for the Hebrew people. This is them standing on the Jordan River, looking into the promised land, and I thought to myself, of course their grandparents weren't there. Their parents weren't there. There were older brothers and sisters that weren't there. Their uncles and aunts weren't there, because that generation had disobeyed the Lord, and here they are now still going to have the promise that God had made. And he does it in a miraculous way by parting the Jordan Sea, the river, as the ark stood there and the people cross into the promised land. Now, Jericho is one of the oldest, and some people say the oldest city in the world. It is also one of the lowest cities in the world. Remember, we're going here. We're going to see of Jericho. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. It's been rebuilt and built numerous times. It is located on the eastern part of near Israel, near the Jordan River. Most of us remember the story of them crossing over into Jericho, and then God asked them to walk around one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day he asked them to walk seven times and blow the trumpets and shout, and the walls would fall down. And remember, Rahab is saved, and again, she becomes part of Jesus' genealogy. Now, it's important to understand that though they found the city of Jericho, there will be skeptics that will question the timeline. If you can't disprove the narrative in the Bible, but you can disprove the timeline, then you say the Bible's not accurate. Well, the other thing about Jericho is it is the second most excavated part of Israel besides Jerusalem. The first excavation of Jericho was in 1907 through 1909, and then again in 1911. And then in 1930 to 1936, Dr. Kathleen Kenyon came aboard. All of them found that the biblical stories matched. So the fallen walls, in fact, they found that the walls fell out because in Scripture it says that they went up into the city, so almost like the walls acted as a ramp. They all found that it was burnt. They all found that the city had burnt. They found a storage of grains. It was a short battle, not a large siege, so there was plenty of food. And God told them not to take any of the food, so they found these storage of food. It was, like I said, a quick battle. The first two excavations agreed on the biblical timeline, but Dr. Kenyon's expedition concluded that the destruction of the city, though it was accurate to the narrative of the Scripture, could not have been the time period where Joshua and the Hebrew people were in the land, disproving then parts of the Bible. Now, later on in 1990, Dr. Bryant Woods excavated Jericho. Now remember, when they do excavations of places, remember these cities like Nathaniel talked about, when we're in Israel, we're going to have to walk down into the city of David because it's below where it currently was. Remember, a church is built and a mosque is built and so on and so forth, right? So we're talking about long periods of time of debris. So when they excavate things, they don't just say, okay, well, I'm 10 feet up here, so that makes it true, and 20 feet. No, they're excavating one particular layer of sediment when they do this. So what Dr. Bryant found was a particular type of a pottery, and that pottery is called cyprite. I think I'm pronouncing it correct. Cypriite. Thank you. Cypriite. Now, what happened was, again, same area or same layer, but she did not excavate another part, which was a more wealthier part of that city. And that city, that pottery was a more wealthy type of pottery, but it was dated back at the time of Joshua. Now, pottery is much like if I were to show you clothes from the 1920s, you would recognize it. In the 50s, you would recognize it. Bell bottoms, the 60s, right? 80s jean jackets, right? So you'd recognize clothes as you see pictures of them. Same thing with pottery. Pottery is a distinct way to find out the evidence or the time period of this. So this is a really important narrative. I probably didn't do nearly the justification as the three pages in there about it. But basically what they found out was the narrative, the story was accurate, and now the timeline is accurate as well. The problem with this is for a while, this narrative hadn't been discovered after Dr. Kenyon. So there was a lot of people that were like, okay, can we really trust our Bibles for our timeline? But then they found this pottery, and it's now basically a foregone conclusion. There are still skeptics out there that will disagree. But he took all of the excavations and found, actually, ironically, that she had found some of this pottery. And there's no evidence that she was trying to hide it. She just didn't equate it to that time period. And so she kind of just left it alone. So in Joshua 6, 20 and 24, it says, when the trumpets sounded and the army shouted, and the sound of the trumpets, when the men gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed. So everyone charged straight in. Again, they found evidence that the wall fell out. So they charged straight in. And they took the city. And then verse 24, they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they took the silver and the gold, the articles of bronze and the iron for the treasure of the Lord's house. So again, they found all the stores of grain, which is another proof of it, because the Jordan River had swollen its banks at that time. So it was the time of spring as well. So there would have been a bounty of harvest. So the conquest of Canaan can be summed up like this. Jericho falls. Ai is captured. as well as Hazar. Then Joshua conquers all the southern parts of Canaan first, and then all the northern parts in the land, and he divides it up amongst the tribes of Israel, except for the Levi tribe, because the priests come out of that tribe. Now, Joshua 21:43-45 says, "The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possessions of it and settled there. The Lord gave the rest of give them rest on every side, just as he has sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all the enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." Now, before we end today's class, I just wanted to bring to attention something that was interesting that I read. Joshua 12:7 and 9-10 says, "Here are the lists of the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan. We have the king of Jericho, the king of Ai, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, and then in verses 24, it says the king of Tirzah. There's 31 kings in all. So those other verses are all the 31 kings that he went and conquered. But if we read in Judges 1 through 8, it says, "The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it, and they put the city to the sword and set fire to it. Jerusalem is destroyed by Joshua, but it does not seem to be occupied by the Hebrew people for another 400 years. Who and how Jerusalem is finally taken over to become the capital of the nation of Israel, we'll find out in our next class." So, any questions on today's class? I know I got a lot of words wrong there. My apologies. All right. So just some fact checks for us that are going on Israel. Would you guys do me a favor? We're going to leave a little early today. I know Nathaniel needs to preach today. Would you get with my wife if you're planning on going and staying in the hotel room? We just want to make sure that we've got that room for you and everything's good. I know not everyone's here, but we'll make that announcement next week. Hopefully you're seeing some of those emails out there, like, you know, don't buy new shoes before you go. Can't bring a pocket knife to Israel. You know, another thing I'll tell you is the water's fine. So you can drink the water in Israel. There's nothing wrong with the water there. So that's a tidbit of information. This is the last time I'll give you an example of being in shape, and then I promise I'll stop lecturing to you about that. So believe it or not, a long time ago, I was really a good runner, actually. Won a lot of races and whatnot. So the year after I won the championship, you know, I felt really good about myself. And summer, I didn't do any workouts and things. So the first invitational I came to, a lot of people were coming up and you're like, "Oh, Dave, you're going to do it again this year, right? You got this." And I was like, "Yeah." And I hadn't run a minute since my last race. So I got to the starting line and the gun goes off. And the first mile, I was okay. We ran 3 miles back then. Well, about halfway through, I'm the guy on the side, you know, with dry heaves, right? Because I wasn't in shape. So I was humbled at that time. So I got myself in shape. So again, just want to remind everyone, we want you to enjoy the trip. We want you to be part of that trip. But there's lots of walking that second day especially. So take it from me. Don't be the guy that's thinking you can get in shape right away when you can't. All right? All right. Yes, sir.
One more thing is, for those of us going on the trip date, Wayne wants to set up a group me text messaging app thing. So if you could please give your cell phone number to either me or Tammy when you talk to her, that'd be great.
Yeah, and that'd be great. So maybe what I'll do is I'll send that out to the group, since some of us aren't here today. And then you guys could just email specifically back to Nathaniel that, and that might be the best way to do it, or give it to him today. I know he's preaching, so it might not be a great day to do it. All right, well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll finish our time. Lord, thank you again for your word and that we can trust it, Lord. And thank you for this message you have for us. I pray for Nathaniel today, Lord, as we continue to hear from your word, Lord, that we honor you, Lord, that when we come to you, Lord, and we speak your name, Lord, we remember who we're speaking to, Lord. But we also remember, Lord, that you are our Abba, that you are our Daddy, Lord, and that we can come to you, Lord, when we are in need, but we need to come in a right way because it's something that you demand and you deserve. We ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.